Americans was their attitude towards one another. It was every man for himself. Every family had to fend for itself. And this spilled over into the life of the church. And it is for this reason that not only John, but principally John, is campaigning that they should recall the commandments of the Lord Jesus, that they should love one another. There were, of course, other things. James speaks, as well as does John here, that they could tend to overlook those who were in great poverty, or those even who were starving in their midst, and really take no notice of them. So as we read these words, we are remembering how mixed that early church was, and how each individual and each group of people that joined had to begin from the beginning, and there would be others just a few days ahead of them, and the others just a few weeks ahead of them, all needing catechizing. And so throughout, John is keen that what should never is that we are to love one another, love the brethren. It's a wonderful thing that the Saviour's commandments are so easy. Why should we find it hard? Come unto me, he said, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What's difficult? What's difficult about that? There is nothing difficult about it at all, except what is residual of our old human nature. There is nothing difficult except the baggage that we bring over from our pre-Christian days and seek to impose, maybe, upon the brethren in the church. But what Jesus requires is not a bit difficult. He's loving, he's kind, and he's gentle. It is not difficult, therefore, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And it is not difficult to love one another. Criticism destroys the closeness of the bond of love. And we should never criticize one another, and certainly not, according to the Lord Jesus, behind one another's back. We shouldn't suffer sin upon our brethren, and we should very gently and very lovingly approach any who are bringing the cause of the church into disrepute by bringing over the behaviour that they bring from the old world. But we are to love one another. Bearing in mind that we come, and even in our church we come, I suppose, from different cultures, from different levels of education, from pursuing different careers. There is a lot of way in which a person could look down upon another or look up too much to another. But all the brethren are equal, and we are to love one another. And we work hard and we pray hard in our fellowship, that this shall be accomplished, as I believe it is. But it's very fragile. It would soon vanish if not worked out. Well, this is the message says John in verse 11, that she heard from the beginning that we should love one another. Probably here the beginning of the Lord Jesus preaching of the gospel and their coming into a gospel church is what is meant by the beginning. But if any were Jewish, they would have been aware from the very beginning of scriptures that the message is that we should love our neighbours. And so it is, this is the message, that we should love one another. I suppose by nature, some are more loving than others, some are more patient than others, some are less critical than others. But we must be sure as we can, that we do not drag into the church any of our old Christian nature. Can the leopard change his spots? And of course, that is a question that we should think, well, a saved person can save his, change his. We are not to be the people that we were. And our weaknesses and our strengths, they are all to be brought before the Lord. And so it is, that though the Lord will take those things of our character that are essential to the carrying on of his work, because he has chosen it to be so, nevertheless, those things which are less than perfect, rigorously excluded as we possibly can. It's a strange thing. There's nothing easier than loving the brethren. And it's the thing that needs hardest to be worked at. Well, this is John's theme throughout the letter, particularly coming to the fore as to an outcrop at this point. And then he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Now, I think we just ought to refresh our minds by reading that passage from Genesis 4. It won't do us any harm, and we might pick up a detail or two that we had just overlooked. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his design, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, what hast thou done? the voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And along with that, let's refresh our minds in Hebrews 11. Just one verse, verse 4. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. So Abel, his obedience to the Lord in the matter of sacrifice in worship, which pointed to Christ, still speaks to us that only through the shedding of Christ's blood can our sins be atoned for. But what Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us is certain things that you'd have to assume as you read Genesis. By faith, we're told, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. It's not difficult to see the problem, is it? Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of sheep. And if the Lord had given command that a lamb should be sacrificed, well, that wasn't fair, was it? He keeps sheep. He brings sheep. Why can't I bring the things that I've done? Why can't I bring my gifts? And so he was angry. It's a test that the first man born in the ordinary way, as distinct from Adam who was created, but that the first man born in the ordinary way was a murderer. Such is human nature by nature, disobedient to God, and if frustrated, murderous. If frustrated, murderous. So we go back to 1 John 3, verse 12, and we're told, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said about these things? We can turn to John 15 and to verse 22. And these are among the Saviour's latest words on earth. I'll read from verse 17. This is John. These are things that clearly John the Gospel writer remembers so clearly. John 15, 17. These things, said Jesus, I command you that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, do you expect to be hated or do you want to be loved? I'll let you think of the ramifications of that question. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things, hateful things, will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And here's the crucial verse coming up. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. So why do the unrighteous hate the righteous? It is because they can see that their way is not God's way, and they're envious and they're jealous. I was very interested to read, and I'm going to read a little bit of it to you, an article by Mr. Kirkland, a committee member of TBS. And he is dealing with the subject of why pagans won't give justice to Christians. They love free speech, as long as it's not evangelicals doing the free speaking. The world calls out for all these things, but they won't give to Christians the standards they claim to want. And why not? Same principle, you see, because their deeds are evil. And the Lord's people are righteous. But just let me read two paragraphs to you. By paganism, he's talking about paganism, I do not mean irreligious. To the contrary, all pagans subscribe to a specific set of beliefs. They just do not include ours. It is this particular conflict that we are witnessing today in the UK. This is the explanation as to why Christians, for example, are being sued. They're not being sued for doing good. They're sued because they choose to distinguish between right and wrong behaviour according to a standard which is rejected by pagans. Pagans cannot tolerate in the public square a belief that rejects their norms of paganism. Take the case of same-sex marriage. Christian photographers, bakers, and flower arrangers, upon the grounds of Christian teaching, refuse to use their talents to promote, endorse, or otherwise what they disagree with. You might ask, why cannot pagans not simply use those who agree with them, as opposed to suing Christians who refuse to do their bidding? The answer simply is that they sue because they cannot permit, accommodate, or tolerate a view which rejects pagan morality. Refusal to comply is in itself a message. That message is repugnant to pagans. It cannot be accommodated, so Christians have to be sued. I noticed an altercation online between Margaret Court, the former tennis player from Australia, and Martina Navratilova. And you see, the reason is that they don't have a cloak for their sin once Jesus has spoken to them. And once the person who goes against the Christian belief hears a Christian preaching, then no longer does he have a cloak for sin. He could argue that he never knew. But if a preacher, if he once hears a preacher, if he once sees it online, he's infuriated, enraged, because now he can't plead before the throne of the Lord in judgment that he didn't really know. And that's why they hate us. And this is why it is that Cain, in the beginning, hated his brother and slew him. He was of the wicked one. because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, for many years in this country, we have lived as Christians a fairly settled existence. It wasn't so with our forefathers, many of whom were martyred. I think that time is probably coming to an end. There are those who hate everything about Christian morality, the Christian gospel, the Christian teaching of children, the Christian running of schools, all sorts of things. And they do it because their works are evil and because those who are biblical Christians do those things that please God. So we must not marvel if the world hates us. It's what Jesus said. I remember being thinking about a sermon that I heard as a very early Christian. If the world doesn't hate you, what's wrong with your Christianity? I couldn't quite make that out. I was still a teenager. Teenagers like to conform to what other teenagers do. But of course Jesus does teach that the world will hate us. Now, we're not to go deliberately and court the hatred of the world. But by proceeding to do the things that Christians do in these exceedingly difficult and changeable times, we will attract more venom than has been the case for centuries. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. But we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That most significant transaction of being born again, of passing from the old nature of death to the new spiritual nature of life. Know and recognize justly that this has happened because we now do feel a love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, which maybe we didn't feel before. This is probably a new thing. Jesus once said, you remember, what thank have ye? If you greet those who are those that you know. And if the publican do that, what do ye more than they? And if we merely speak to those we know, and if we merely stick together in cliques, then we are not fulfilling our mandate. But we recognize within ourselves that we pass from death unto life because we have this non-natural experience that we love our brethren from all the different walks of life and all the different abilities that they come from. Colour means nothing to us. Culture means nothing to us. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. So John puts it starkly, whosoever loveth not his brother abideth or remains in death. His state hasn't changed if he still cannot find from his heart a love for all his brethren. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. If we think things in our heart, particularly hateful things, then the evil one will do to us as he did to Cain. He will make us move on from hateful thoughts to murderous thoughts. Please God, we won't commit murder. but we may well move to open hostility for our brethren if we do not seek, by the Lord's grace, to love them and recognize when it happens that it is the Lord who's done it as part of our being born again. And then John sums this up, so to speak, climaxes it with the ultimate example of the Saviour himself. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we see the love of God? We were thinking on the Lord's Day that it's not in nature. You see the creative power in nature, but nature can be cold, nature can be harsh, nature can be red in tooth and claw. It is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we see the love and the salvation and the mercy of the Lord. In this we perceive the love of God, because he, God the Son, has laid down his life for us. In John 15 and verse 13, words with which are very familiar. Greater love, said Jesus, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. The difference between a servant and a friend that Jesus is making there is this. The servant is told to do such and such a thing. It is explained to the friend why it's a good thing to do such and such a thing. I deal with it quickly, but that's what it is. But Jesus gave his life for his sheep. He laid down his life for his friends. And in Philippians 2:17, we have the corollary. In Philippians 2:17, Paul says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And also in Romans 16 and verse 4. I'll come to the point in a minute, but just have these texts in your mind. Romans 16, verse 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers, in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only give I thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now, Priscilla and Aquila didn't in fact die for Paul, but they put their necks on the line. And that's what's meant by this next expression of John. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We can't achieve, if we're put to death on behalf of our brethren, the salvation that Christ achieved. It's not like that at all. But we can be kindly affectioned towards one another. We can love one another, in honour preferring one another. We can lay down our lives for our brethren. Risk, maybe risk disease, in going to see sick brethren, as they did in plagues in times past, but we're not allowed to do that now. But you see what he means. We are to lay down our lives for our brethren. We are so to value them, we're to be so kindly affectionate towards them, we are to honour preferring one another, this is all Romans 12, that we are to risk whatever needs doing for our brethren's sake. Because the Lord Jesus laid down his life to take away our sin. There's nothing more we appreciate than being reconciled to God, than having our sins pardoned. There's nothing more we know about the Lord Jesus, that he was the only one ever who both could and did atone for our sin. So hereby we observe, we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I've always found it hard. The Jews were enjoined to give to those who begged. Because now we have our health service. Now we have our state gifts. And most of those who beg today have misused their money, got drunk, or whatever they've done. It is not such a straightforward thing to give to beggars as it was. So we have to answer the question, how do we not shut up our bowels of compassion towards the brethren? When I was a young Christian, there always used to be a communion fund which was distributed regularly to those who were in need. But they were always believers. They were always church members. And it got over the problem of seeking just to give to anybody because you felt like it at any moment, and felt that maybe the Lord would be pleased with you. We used to do that here, but we've taken to putting communion money, we don't have an offering now, into the general fund, and we do make very occasionally, disbursements from the fund. So John goes on to say, my little children, and here he means the brethren. Let us not love in word, by which he means let us not love only in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You will all understand. It's possible to be in love with love, but never actually to love somebody. And he's saying something like this. We're not to talk about love and withhold love. We're not to exalt love in our thinking and acting, but fail to deliver to those who are close at hand. Let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we are to find ways of showing that love which we have towards the brethren. And hereby, which might refer to the verses that have gone before, hereby perceive we the love of God, verse 16. So he may be emphasizing that in verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. But he may be introducing the next theme. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There are a lot of Christians, particularly from certain Christian backgrounds, who lack assurance that they're Christians. The strength of the teaching in certain denominations is virtually the Catholic view, that you can't actually be sure that you belong. And it's made difficult. How do you know? How do I know I am a Christian, people? Because it's, I can't think, well, no, I can't be, can I? And so they don't take communion in their churches. And dealing with that issue of assurance certainly was one of the most difficult that Spurgeon had to face. Now, if it troubles you, I think the best verse is Isaiah 32 and verse 17. It may not be the best one for you, but if you have trouble with being certain you're saved, if you have any trouble with knowing that you're having assurance that you're in the center of the will of God, if you have any difficulties along those lines, remember that you are a believer and therefore you are righteous with God's righteousness, with Christ's righteousness. Now remember that as we read Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness. What's the work of righteousness aimed to achieve? The work of righteousness should be peace. That you may have peace with God. That you may draw near to him and he will hold out the golden scepter to you. But the verse has another bit. Not only the work of righteousness should be peace, but the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. With your sins blotted out and with you being made righteous in Christ, you have a right to quietness in your soul, peace in your soul and assurance in your soul. And John here speaks of assuring our hearts before him. I suppose you talk to yourself sometimes. I think it's a good thing, provided you watch where you do it. But you do surely have to talk to yourself sometimes about your behaviour. You have to pull yourself up with a start. You have to talk to yourself severely. Nobody else knows that you're doing it. And we are to assure our hearts. We're to talk to our inmost being, our inmost soul. And we are to say, Lord, I know that you have made me righteous by thy death upon the cross, that thy merits are accounted to me, and my demerits on you. You ask the Lord, please, therefore, let me understand that certainty, that right. But we also have to talk to our own hearts. You know the truth. You know the doctrine. Don't suddenly say, I can't believe it. Don't suddenly say, well, I know the doctrine, but it works for everybody else, but it doesn't work for me. You mustn't say things like that. And the loving of the brethren, says John, is a very good indication how we might know that we are of the truth, that we belong to that which is good and right and true. And by these things we may assure our hearts before him. And then we come to a verse that I have always loved. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Perhaps we should just look, if I can find it, at what is said about those who are not saved. In Romans 2, verse 15, These are Gentiles who are not saved. They show the work of the law written in their hearts. You can read the whole passage at some other time. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. But this is unbelievers. This is unbelieving Gentiles. Our thoughts do not sometimes accuse and sometimes excuse. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You remember, of course, that when the Lord Jesus said that one of those sitting at the table with him would betray him, they all said, "Is it I?" And you think about it, that's strange, isn't it? That every single disciple, in addition to the one who actually did it, thought that he was capable and that it might yet be he who would betray. They all said, "Lord, is it I?" I wonder if that's the heart condemning. Such dear hearts as those disciples need not to think that their heart was condemning them. But it was natural. In other words, it was brought over from the old part of their nature. It was natural to do that. Let me give you an examination or a test, if you like. How much of the old nature in this way have you brought over into the Christian life? Do you ever say, "I felt guilty"? If you do, there's still some work to be done. The disciples felt guilty, but they needn't have done. In their case, they needn't have done on the grounds that it was Judas who was going to do it, not them. But we needn't feel guilty, because it is the guilt of our sin that was once and for all dealt with on the cross of Calvary. I hate to hear Christians feeling guilty. I felt guilty about this or that. There are various reasons why I don't like it. One of them is, of course, if we knew it was a thing that would make us feel guilty, why were we involved in it anyway? But it's the whole idea that a Christian who's a true and honest believer should trouble his or her heart with guilt about something that isn't real. It isn't there. It's real enough. Jesus was going to be betrayed. And you may well feel that this is something. But there is no need for it to be. Now, if that is a help to you or a point of release from you so that you don't go about feeling guilty, and it's amazing how many Christians not only sometimes feel guilty about something, but seem to feel guilty about nearly everything. They don't do this right, or they don't do that right, or they don't do something else, you know. Now, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Our heart in this way is natural and may still be capable of sin. And we may still misunderstand what's going on inside us or understand other things too. But God knows precisely. If our heart gets worried about something, God knows the issue. Sometimes it's a good thing to read about Isaac. I've been bereft of my children. One is not the other is dead, and so on. But it wasn't like that at all.
Jacob,
sorry. Simeon was. He wasn't there, but he was still alive. And Joseph wasn't dead. He got it all wrong. Over all these years, his heart, his soul refused to be comforted over something that he'd got absolutely wrong. Wasn't altogether his fault, because his sons had tried to persuade him that a wild beast had killed Joseph. He believed them. And Simeon had only been detained in Egypt for this particular visit. And of course his reaction to that was, all these things are against me. And that's what guilt, particularly if it's an irrational guilt, does. It makes you begin to think that everything's against you. And what you have to do, of course, when that happens is count your blessings. If you feel guilty, by all means examine your heart. But your heart may be wrong. Your mind might have misunderstood certain things, certain issues. And even if there is a measure of guilt, of our heart condemning us, usually there's no smoke without fire, as the world says, and it may well be that we feel like it, because there's just enough to worry us. Then remember that God is greater than your heart. He knows what you feel about it. He knows how the circumstances arose. He knows exactly what part you played in it. He knows if it's something you really would have gladly done without. You may come to him as the one who knows. Job's comforters didn't know what was going on in his heart. We probably don't know ourselves what is going on in our own hearts. But God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Where the implication is that because he knows all things, he will find us not guilty. Did you know that that's what justification means? To be found not guilty. And of course, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we so often say, we are justified by faith and through grace, but we're justified because the Lord accounts to us all the merits and perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what enables him, though we are sinners, we're sinners saved by grace. That's what enables the Father to say that you and I are not guilty. And that's absolutely key to walking with the Lord and understanding the wonderful achievements of the Saviour on Calvary, that he made atonement for our sins once and for all. And he knew what they would be. If our heart condemns, greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, either because it never felt guilty, and indeed isn't, not since being saved, or if we did feel guilty but we came to the Lord who knows all things and he put it right for us, if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence towards God. We're going to come to the heart of the letter in chapter 4, the bit I want to deal with in detail in a couple of weeks. But confidence towards God. What confidence do you have in approaching him? What is the basis of that confidence? Remember what the Lord Jesus taught us? To pray saying, Our Father. Not our Father by nature, but our Father by election and rebirth and being given to Christ. He begot us with his word of truth. We may come to such a Father in confidence. Confidently, that is. We may pour out our complaint before him. We may pour out the things that are building up and making us feel guilty. But now, having once been through that experience, and our heart condemns us not, that confidence is something we should treasure. And that confidence is something we should enjoy as part of our gospel heritage. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. I expect you've often asked yourself, and I've often asked myself, what is the difference between the Lord's high priestly intercession for us and the Holy Spirit making intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered? I'm not going to answer that question now, except that I suggested to you that the Holy Spirit uses all his power and might and knowledge and understanding to present our prayers perfect before the Lord. It costs him groans to do this. And because of that, as I suggested earlier, we might not recognize the arrival of our prayers at the seat of the throne of grace. They might have been changed out of all recognition because it was so far from the will of God that we asked that in order for the Lord to answer those prayers, he'll be answering in a way that we might not expect. But we still believe this, that we may ask and we know we receive. Now, we have lots of answers to prayer. Daily, I pray that the Lord will preserve my going out and my coming in. I know I could collapse. My heart trouble means that that could happen. And it happens every day that he fulfills that. The same Psalm 121 speaks of the Lord always watching over his people. He answers our prayers like that hundreds of times a day, if we ask that of him. We receive so many things, but we don't always recognize them or think about. I've often reminded you of the hymn, 10,000 precious gifts, my daily thanks employ. All right, let's say that's poetic exaggeration. Try and write down 1,000. There will be 1,000. Pass over most of them. Indeed, our minds couldn't cope with constantly rehearsing before the Lord thanksgiving. So we say to the Lord that we're thankful for everything that he does for us. And we highlight perhaps 2 or 3 or 4 of the main things that stand out. But we're not ungrateful for all the others. So we know that in answer to our prayers, we do receive whatsoever we ask. Because we keep his commandments, which we do. And we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. It's crucial to the gospel that the Lord has saved us, not that we should be saved by our works, but that we should walk in those works that he has foreordained that we should walk in, and that that will be well-pleasing in his sight. We desire that our lives shall please the Lord in those things that he has prepared our lives for. So in summary, verse 23, this is his commandment, two of them, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Well, I'm sure we can do that. I'm sure we do that. So we may assure our hearts before God and walk before him in peace and in joy. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we keep those commandments, there is a mutual thing that is spoken of in Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We are in Christ and he in us. And actually, you notice that the reading is individual, it's singular. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. The indwelling of the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the whole Godhead, is one of the most attractive parts of being a believer. And hereby we know that he abides in us, he lives in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. Oh, I don't have the Spirit, you say. Yes, you do. He gives you understanding of the Scriptures. He brought you to conviction of sin so that you might become a believer. He watched over you all down the years that you might be who you are. Oh, yes, you do have the Spirit. And we know if we keep his commandments, that he dwells in us, and we know that the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance in our hearts that we are in him and he in us. I once said that 1 John is an easy book to read in the Greek. It's the easiest book to teach Greek from. And the reason for it is that John is such a good teacher. He gives a word and then he uses it a dozen times, so you soon learn it. And I expect you found, as we've gone through that, the repetition of ideas, thoughts, and words. He's ramming it home by the Spirit, and he constantly comes back to his theme. But may the Lord use that to help us walk faithfully and strongly in our Christian life. Amen.